Buying or selling your home? Real Estate for Life can connect you with a pro-life real estate agent. When Real Estate for Life receives a referral fee, they donate 65% to Catholic Answers. Learn more at realestateforlife.org. Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I am Cy Kellett, your host. Dr. Carla Broussard is our guest. Edgar told me at the break he thought St. Clair should be the patron saint of overhead projectors. I don't think we need a patron saint of overhead projectors. Do they even have that anymore? Like, is anyone doing, at least make her patron saint of PowerPoint overhead projectors? Gosh, I don't know. Are you old enough, Carlo, that you had film strips in school? Do you remember film strips?
I do not think we ever had film strips. If we did, I don't remember. But I think I'm too young for that.
Well, if people of my generation, the joke about film strips is the kid that was assigned to you had to turn the little knob to go to the next thing. And the kid that was assigned to it never synchronized it with the audio. So you were always looking at this was our education. You were always looking at a slide that did not fit what the narrator was currently saying.
Hey, man, so, we're not that at a different place, because how many YouTube channels out there, whenever you watch the YouTube video, the audio in the video is not matching up, man.
Yeah, that's right. That's probably people are watching right now going, I can't look at it. When the video doesn't match the audio, I have to look away. I think it might be a panic attack that I don't know what it's called.
It causes a bit of anxiety.
I can't stand it. I start stop it. I can't stand it.
It's true.
Yeah.
Isn't that a reflection of how we desire perfection?
Yeah.
Like
right.
We naturally, intuitively desire that order and that symmetry and that matching and that perfection. And whenever we don't have it, it creates a bit of anxiety within us. It's like going against what we're naturally desiring.
Yeah, that's exactly right. There's something is wrong with this, and it makes me so uncomfortable. I want it to be orderly and perfect. That's exactly right. Sometimes we have to, because we're doing a conversation like you and I across video right now, and the other person will say your voice is not syncing with your face, you know, with what I'm seeing, and you can see that they can't concentrate. And I have to tell them I have to go with them, like, don't look at the video, because if they're looking at the video, it's just not syncing up. Their answer is off. Until that syncs up, look away. And some people can't. Right. They're just like, they're like mesmerized by this weird video. All right. So what we're doing, we're talking with Dr. Carla.
That manifests our brokenness and our fallen humanity, we are inclined to zone in on disorder.
Yeah, that's right. It's like, just stop looking at it.
It's concupiscence, man.
Right. Yeah. Like sometimes when you're doing radio, there's stuff in the headphones that's messing you up. And when you see somebody who's not used to it, you go, take off the headphones. Like, why are you – like, they're like, oh, I'm hearing things I shouldn't be hearing. Take off the headphones. You're going to be okay. Just talk into the microphone. But let's go back to what we were doing. The Saints Pray for You, How the Christians in Heaven Help Us Here on Earth. That's one of the books Dr. Carla Broussard has written. And we've got a new thing that we do here on this program where we take the time to go through every objection that we can think of to a Catholic doctrine, essentially. And so we did purgatory before, we've done the papacy, every objection to the papacy, every objection to purgatory. Because often we get these things piecemeal. You know, somebody will call and have objection 11 to purgatory, but when do we ever put all 15 major objections to the doctrine of purgatory together? And today we're trying to do all the major objections to the idea that you can pray to the saints and that the saints pray for you. Intercession and invocation of the saints would be the more formal terms of that. So essentially in the first hour, we worked through starting with the major objection. The primary biblical objection to the idea that the saints pray for you is in the first letter of St. Paul to St. Timothy, where he talks about we have one mediator. Christ, there's one mediator. Christ is our one mediator. And so, and then that a series of objections flow from that. But so we work through some of the biblical objections that either flow from that or follow that in importance. And we've kind of at least gotten to the point now, but we've worked through enough objections that I think we've made the Catholic argument. Now, whether a person is convinced by this argument, that's that may take much more than just this show to convince them by the argument. But I think we have made the argument. We've at least taken the time to make the argument that the saints in heaven can hear your prayers. They can know what you're praying for. They can pray for you. And we have evidence that they do, in fact, pray for you. So that's where we kind of left off. But should we pray to them? Would you say, is that a fair summary of where we are now, Carlo? Now we turn to the question of, should we pray to them?
Yeah. So the idea here is, you know, Revelation 5:8, so we argued, provides us evidence that they in fact pray for us. But many will counter that sigh and say, well, the Bible never instructs us to invoke them.
Yeah.
So even though the Bible says they're interceding for us, we're still not justified to invoke them, precisely because the Bible simply does not instruct us to do so.
Okay. So, go ahead.
I was going to say that's the counter argument here.
Okay. So let's just start there then. And you have to admit, it's not like Jesus is going around saying, hey, after I ascend to heaven, make sure you pray to the saints or that you venerate the saints or you honor my... We don't get an instruction manual in that way. So what do we make of the fact that a person might say, look, I just don't see it in the Bible. I don't see any instruction that I should talk to the saints.
Right. Yeah. So notice there's an assumption behind that objection, namely that we should confine our religious practices only to what the Bible instructs us to engage in.
Oh.
That's the underlying principle.
Is that a bad driving assumption?
Well, that's an important question right there.
Okay.
And I would argue that it is a flawed assumption, especially for our Protestant brothers and sisters who advocate for sola scriptura, where scripture is their only infallible rule of faith, right? Well, here's the point. That assumption, namely, that we should confine our religious practices only to what the Bible instructs us to engage in, is found nowhere in the New Testament.
Oh.
Neither Jesus nor the apostles ever tell us that we should confine our religious practices only to what the Bible instructs us to engage in. So that's my first line of response. This assumption is problematic for sola scriptura, or at least for an advocate of sola scriptura. You cannot affirm that principle, which drives the objection in the first place, and at the same time affirm sola scriptura. You're going to have to give up one or the other. So that would be my first line of response, or the first problem with this sort of objection.
Oh, that's very, very interesting. So you... Okay, so if the Bible never tells you, you can only do those practices that you're commanded to do in the Bible.
Right. Sola scriptura is what's basically, or at least a corollary of sola scriptura, a principle that would flow from sola scriptura, is what's driving that objection. So really, the objection can't even get up off the ground unless sola scriptura is true. So we could, I mean, you're having to debate more fundamental principles, yeah, right, of what we should be appealing to and inferring from that as Christians for Christian practice. So the whole sola scriptura debate is underlying this particular objection. But we can even put that off to the side for now, Cy. And I would say, as I do in my book, that even though we don't have an instruction to invoke the saints to pray for us, we can still reasonably infer the practice based upon biblical principles. Consider this. In Romans 8, 26 through 27, St. Paul teaches us that the Holy Spirit intercedes for us. Yet there is no instruction from St. Paul to invoke the Holy Spirit to intercede for us. But most Protestants will agree with us that it's okay for us to ask the Holy Spirit to help us out and intercede for us, even though there is no instruction for us to do so. And why is it okay? Why is it appropriate? Because it's revealed to us that is what the Holy Spirit is doing. That he intercedes for us. It follows from that, that it's reasonable for us to ask him to continue to do so and to make our requests known unto him. Similarly, we're told in Revelation 5:8 that the saints in heaven pray for us. They intercede for us. Given that revealed data, it follows that it would be reasonable for us to make our request known unto them if that's what they're doing. Or to state it differently, if our Protestant friends are going to reject our asking the saints to help us through their prayers because the Bible never instructs us to do so, well, then they're going to have to reject our asking the Holy Spirit to intercede for us because the Bible never instructs us to do so. But that, of course, is absurd, and no Protestant Christian should want to go that route. So that would be yet another line of response.
Yeah.
And then finally, Cy, if we follow the logic of the objection, even our Protestant friends are going to have to reject several Christian practices that they engage in. And so here's a few of them, and I list these in my book and go into greater detail. But consider this. I'll ask you this. I'll put you on the spot here, Cy. You ready for this?
No, but all right. Let's go.
Does the Bible – so I know you know this, the answer to this question. Does the Bible instruct us to reject same-sex sexual activity? Does the Bible instruct us to reject that kind of lifestyle and those behaviors?
Yes.
Sexual immorality? Yes.
Yeah.
Okay. So we have instruction to reject those sorts of activities.
Right.
But let me ask you this. Does the Bible ever instruct us to reject the transgender lifestyle and those sorts of behaviors? What do you think?
I am not aware of any I'm sure there were people cross-dressing and doing all. I just don't recall a passage about that.
Yeah, we don't have any evidence of, and we don't have any instruction from Jesus or the apostles telling us to reject those sorts of behaviors. But yet, we as Christians are able to conclude that we ought to be rejecting those sorts of behaviors, right? So if we were to follow the logic of the objection, we can't engage in a practice unless we have instruction from the New Testament to do so as a Christian. Well, then we're going to have to give up on the idea of rejecting those sorts of lifestyle practices, the Christian practice of rejecting transgender lifestyles. We would have to give that up because there's no instruction in the Bible for us to do so. Now, a Protestant might counter and say, well, wait a minute, Carlo, I can know I should reject those lifestyles on reason alone through moral philosophy. Okay, fine. Well, what about this? Don't many Protestants use instruments in Christian worship? I mean, Christian worship, that's a pretty big thing. That's a Christian practice. We need to worship. And most Protestants use instruments in their Christian worship. So I ask you this, Cy, do you think there's any instruction in the New Testament for Christians to use instruments in their worship services?
Absolutely not. No.
There is not.
That does not exist.
So again, if we were to follow the logic of the objection, Protestants would have to give up, no longer use instruments in their Christian worship services because there's no instruction in the New Testament. So if our Protestant friends can legitimately engage in the Christian practice of using instruments in their Christian worship services, even though there is no instruction to do so in the New Testament, well then, we as Catholics should be able to invoke the saints to help us and pray for us, even though there is no instruction in the New Testament to do so. And finally, here's one last example. Our Protestant friends, they congregate on Sundays, the Lord's Day. That is part and parcel of the Christian practice. It is true. They do not think it's obligatory, like you have to do it, right? Mm-hmm. But nevertheless, they do it, and they think it's a good thing. It's a good practice. It's part and parcel of the Christian life that that's what we do. We worship on Sunday. But there's never any instruction, and I underscore that word, instruction in the New Testament for Christians to congregate on Sundays to worship the Lord. So if we follow the logic of the objection, then we're going to have to reject the Christian practice of congregating on Sundays to worship because there's no instruction in the Bible to do so. So hopefully these examples can illustrate the bad logic, right, involved in the objection. For if we follow the logic involved in the objection, it's going to lead to unfavorable consequences, even for our Protestant brothers and sisters. And so there's a bit of a double standard here. They're following the principle, don't engage in any Christian practice for which you have no instruction in the New Testament when it comes to asking the saints to pray for us. But they're not following that very same principle when it comes to all these other Christian practices that they engage in. And that's problematic.
All right. I have another objection. I can't remember if I have to take a break right now. Do you know if I have to take a break, Darren? Okay, I'm going to give you the objection, and then we'll take a break, and we'll come back and have you answer it. And I find this one actually more grave, an objection, than just there's no instruction. And that is, there's not an example of this. No one set the example in the first century, for example, of praying to the saints. So that would suggest, at least if we have no example of it, that this was not part of the apostolic church. But let's get to that right after this on Catholic Answers Live.
This is Bishop James Conley of the Diocese of Lincoln. Keep it right here on Catholic Answers Live.
Do you have a question but prefer to ask it privately? Catholic Questions can help. Go to CatholicQuestions.com to ask your question online, email us, drop us a letter, or give us a call. Longtime Catholic Answers Live apologist and author Jim Blackburn or another Catholic Questions apologist will be happy to assist you. Catholic Questions proudly supports Catholic Answers Live, so visit us at CatholicQuestions.com today. That's CatholicQuestions.com.
A special item on EWTNRC.com in this month of Mary is the Jubilee 2025 Glass Bead Mission Rosary. Designed exclusively for EWTN, the colorful beads reflect the colors of the Jubilee logo found on the centerpiece, along with an image of Our Lady, Mater Ecclesiae. What a wonderful keepsake of this year of grace. To order, go to EWTNRC.com and search for item number 281JB.
Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live. We're working through as many of the objections as we can to the idea of the saints praying for us, and that we should even ask the saints for their prayers, that we should relate to the saints as friends in heaven, as we do as Catholics. And okay, so you've dealt with the objection that there's no instruction to do this in the New Testament. But what about the idea that there's no example of it in the New Testament?
Yeah.
That we don't have the example of the apostles doing it. We don't have the example. How can we say this is rooted in the Bible when we don't have a biblical example of it being done?
Yeah, good question. It's quite similar to the previous one, just with a different emphasis, because the underlying assumption is similar, flowing from the principle of sola scriptura. And that assumption, or that principle driving the objection, would be we should confine our religious practices only to Christian practices that we find examples of in the New Testament, right? So notice, and the previous objection is we should only confine our religious practices for which there is an instruction in the New Testament. This objection is we should confine our religious practices only to those practices we have examples of in the New Testament. But of course, we could challenge that assumption. Where did you get that? Why do you believe that? You never find Jesus telling us that. You never find the apostles telling us that. And so to affirm that assumption would be to affirm something that you cannot account for by scripture alone, thereby violating sola scriptura, looking to some testimony other than scripture for Christian practice. But of course, that violates sola scriptura. So that would be my first response. I think there's a flawed assumption here that the objection is operating on. And then secondly, we can employ a similar line of response like we did for the prior objection. The question arises, okay, well, if we should confine our religious practices only to what we have examples for in the New Testament, then are there any religious practices that Protestants engage in and they think is a good Christian practice for which there are no examples of in the New Testament? And I can think of several of them, and I articulate them in my book, Cy, one of which is the sinner's prayer. The sinner's prayer is very popular among Protestants, right? Dear Lord Jesus, I know I'm a sinner, and I ask you for your forgiveness. I trust and follow you as my Lord and Savior. That prayer, following the Roman road, basically, in Romans 12, the prayer itself is, there's no example of a Christian or someone who's now believing, becoming a Christian, praying that prayer in the New Testament. So should we no longer say the sinner's prayer just because there's no example of Christians doing it in the first century in the New Testament? Of course not. A Protestant will say, well, it's a good prayer because it's based upon theological biblical principles. And so we could just simply say, well, yeah, the same is true for the intercession of the saints. It's a good practice to invoke their help because it's founded upon biblical principles, as we've already been talking about. So just because there's no example of Christians doing it doesn't mean we cannot do it as Christians. Here's another example that I find interesting, Cy. I'll ask you this question. Have you ever gone to a Protestant wedding?
Yes. Yeah.
Okay. And they engage in the wedding ceremony, right?
Right.
They profess their vows. They have a minister there overseeing the profession of the vows. And most Protestants would agree with us, like, that's super important, man. And that's part and parcel of the Christian experience, that we need to engage in these formal ceremonies for the Christian marriage. Yet, there is no example of that in the Christian church in the New Testament. You don't have any examples of a formal ceremony of Christians practicing wedding vows.
All right.
That's not there. So should we all of a sudden reject profession of vows and formal ceremonies for marriages because there's no examples of Christians doing that in the New Testament? Of course not. So too, we shouldn't have to give up invoking the saints in heaven to help us here on earth because there's no examples of Christians doing that in the New Testament. Those are just a couple of examples, Cy. There are more that I point out in my book, but I think that suffices for our conversation here.
All right, well, let me make a very similar one then, and maybe this will start to exhaust this line of objections. But
yeah,
what if, like, look, okay, so yeah, fine, but you actually go a long time in the history of the church before you have evidence of anyone praying to the saints. Like, is there even any evidence in the first 200 years of the life of the church? So if there's not, wouldn't we just say this is just a practice that got added on to Christianity late?
Yeah. So it's a good question. And the answer is no, we don't have any evidence until AD 250 of the Catholic belief, as far as the belief that the saints intercede for us. We do have evidence at the turn of the third century in AD 200 or so, in Clement of Alexandria. With regard to the actual invocation of the saints, we get that about AD 250-ish. But in response, my first thought is this, Cy, like, by what authority does someone claim that a Christian practice shouldn't be adopted if there's no evidence of it occurring before the end of the second century, right? Like, it seems a bit arbitrary. Why not make the cutoff date the end of the third century, right?
Yeah.
Why is it only if there's no evidence in the first 200 years we ought to reject it? Why not say, well, let's allow for evidence in the first 300 years for us as Christians to accept it? So there seems to be a bit of an arbitrary principle of setting the cutoff date of what's not allowed at like 200 or something. And then and the flip side of that coin is, well, wait a minute. There's evidence of other Christian practices that are unanimous among Christians in the beginning of the second century, the first and the second century, like baptismal regeneration. That's something that's unanimous among the fathers. How about the real presence of Jesus in the Eucharist? That's unanimous in the beginning of the second century on.
Right.
So if the criterion for what we're going to adopt is evidence in the first and second centuries, well, then you should be adopting baptismal regeneration. But some Protestants don't. So there seems to be an arbitrary standard here as what's going to count as legit evidence and not. And then furthermore, a similar line of reasoning that employed for the lack of examples in the New Testament, we can ask the question, are there any Protestant practices that they believe is part and parcel of the Christian life that's not accounted for in the first and second centuries? And again, I would appeal to weddings with vows and ministers. Not only do you have a lack of evidence of that in the New Testament, you have a lack of evidence of that in the first few centuries of Christianity, at least the first and second century. And then here's something even that's going to stick even more for our Protestant friends. Cy, there is no evidence of anyone referring to the Epistle of James as inspired until Origen, about at the turn of the, actually at the mid of the third century.
Oh.
So if we were to follow the logic of this sort of objection, then we would have to reject the belief that James is inspired. Because remember the logic. If there's no first or second century evidence of this Christian belief or practice, then we ought not to adopt it. Well, belief in the inspiration of the Epistle of James is something that's not documented or accounted for in the first and second centuries. Should we reject that belief? No Protestant wants to do that.
And maybe I'll ask you about this, but sometimes things aren't mentioned because they're not controversial, you know?
There you go. That's a good point to make.
But I'll talk to you a little bit about, I want to expand that a little bit when we come back, and more objections to praying to the saints with Dr. Carla Broussard right after this. When the resurrected Jesus appeared to disciples on the road to Emmaus, they didn't recognize him until the breaking of the bread. The same is true today. In the Holy Eucharist, we really meet Jesus. In The Eucharist is Really Jesus, author Joe Heschmeyer explains how knowing Jesus in the Eucharist is the key to understanding all of Christian faith. Order your copy of The Eucharist is Really Jesus today at shop.catholic.com or get it at a good Catholic bookstore.
Our Lord needs articulate defenders of the truth to spread the joy of the Catholic faith. Catholic Answers Monthly Giving Club, Society 315, helps you fulfill the call in 1 Peter 3:15 to always be prepared to make a defense for the hope that is in you. For as little as $10 a month, you'll help Catholics grow in faith, bring lapsed Catholics home, and lead non-Catholics to the truth. Go to casociety315.com and join today.
We hope that one of the things that we communicate here at Catholic Answers Live is that our Catholic faith allows us to be fully serious about all the problems we encounter in the church and in the world, but it also lets us have light hearts and maybe even mix in a bit of fun. And that is exactly what our good friend Joe Heschmeyer does in his popular podcast, Shameless Popery. You should check it out at shamelessjoe.com. Joe's got a deep grasp of the faith, of morals, the teachings of the church, all that. But he's also got a witty conversational style. He entertains and he informs. But you will leave equipped to better answer the most common challenges, misconceptions, and questions about the Catholic faith. He's got insightful guests. He does on-air debates. And he takes a close look into all the things that you want to know about as a Catholic living today. You'll walk away knowledgeable and filled with joy. Look for Joe on his YouTube channel. Check him out at shamelessjoe.com or wherever you get your podcasts. And if you like what you hear, become a patron. Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Dr. Carla Broussard, our guest. We're working through the major objections, the main objections to the invocation and intercession of the saints, that is, to the praying to the saints and to the idea that the saints ask for things on our behalf or do things on our behalf. We've worked through quite a few of them. We're just getting to one where, and I think you're basically done with it, Carlo, but it's the objection that, look, we just don't hear about this for the first couple hundred years of the life of the church. Is there anything you wanted to wrap up on that? The fact that we just don't hear it in the writings of the earliest church fathers?
Yeah. So one idea in response is, you know, the first and second century sources for Christian life are very scarce. And so one could argue, and I think this is fair, it's unreasonable to think that all the aspects of Christian life would be found within those sources and wouldn't go beyond the boundaries of such a limited pool of sources. So the idea being that given that it's scarce and you have such a limited pool, you can reasonably expect that not all aspects of Christian life would be found within them. You would have other aspects of the Christian life that would be a reality that go beyond the boundaries of that limited pool of sources in the first and second century. And I think that's a fair response. And then another thought side in responding to this objection of the lack of evidence in the first and second centuries of Christian belief in the that the saints pray for us and invoking them is even the evidence that we do have. Take, for example, Clement of Alexandria, and I document this in my book, who has sections in his writings where he reveals his belief that the saints in heaven pray for us. That's about AD 208. And it's not like he's making a defense of it as if it's a novel thing. He mentions it in passing, which we can reasonably infer was a belief that was part of the second century in Christian life.
Yeah.
And if you have evidence in the second century, late second century, well then that would meet the criterion, this arbitrary criterion that we need to have evidence in the first or second century in order to believe it. And even the mid third century evidence of the invocation of the saints, like with grave inscriptions, say, and catacomb inscriptions of Saints Paul and Peter praying for us, pray for us. That's mid-third century, but these things are not presented as novelties. We find this record in – we find these records as if they're part and parcel of the Christian life, which allows for us to reasonably infer – that this practice of invoking the saints would have been part of the Christian life just a few, 50 years earlier, putting us in the 100s, putting us in the second century, and thereby meeting the arbitrary criterion that we need to have evidence in the first or second century to adopt some belief. So even though we have records of belief that the saints in heaven pray for us, and the invocation of the saints beginning in the third century into the mid third century, that does not mean that those beliefs were not part of the Christian experience and life and practice in the second century, which is what the criterion is specifying here. So I do think we can reasonably provide that evidence of second century belief and practice among Christians of belief that the saints in heaven pray for us in our invocation of their intercessory prayer.
All right, so I brought up an objection, I guess, that is in the same line as these that I want to get back to, and that is the objection of praying to the dead. That may be part of the reason why, you know, the early Christians, if people are following that argument, which I think you have effectively rebutted, but if someone's following that argument along, look, maybe the reason the early Christians didn't do this is that, you know, in the Book of Deuteronomy, we're told to stay away from necromancy. Don't invoke the dead.
Right.
Does that objection hold water?
Well, I answer no, and here's at least a summary of the reason why, which I go into greater detail in my book. It is true that Deuteronomy 18:12 forbids communication with the dead. We can assert that, and that's true. But here's the caveat. It forbids a particular kind of communication with the dead, not communication with the dead in an absolute sense whatsoever. And the particular kind of communication with the dead that Deuteronomy 18:12 forbids, and Moses calls it an abomination to the Lord, is necromancy, which is not merely communicating with the dead, but it is communicating with the dead by way of conjuring up the spirits of the dead to elicit certain extraordinary knowledge that goes beyond ordinary human knowledge about the future apart from God. Even the Hebrew word for necromancer means an inquirer of the dead. And the context of Deuteronomy 18 bears this out, because Moses is instructing the Israelites to not go to mediums, wizards, sorcerers, necromancers, but rather to wait for the prophet of God, like unto himself, and it is he that they should heed and get their knowledge from. And so the whole point of the prohibition of necromancy is to not go to the dead and conjure them up to get this knowledge apart from God. You need to go to the prophet of God to get the knowledge of God. And so once we understand that's what Moses is forbidding and calling an abomination to the Lord, then we come to the Catholic practice of invoking the saints, and we can ask the simple question, Are we doing what Moses is forbidding? Are we guilty of necromancy by communicating with the dead by asking them to help for us? And the answer is no. The Catholic practice of invoking the saints does not fit the bill, so to speak, of what Moses is prohibiting in Deuteronomy 18:12. Because whenever we invoke the saints, we're not conjuring up their spirits, trying to get some kind of secret knowledge from them about the future apart from God. We're simply making our requests known to them, asking them to help us, and talking to them as a friend in friendship and expressing our love for them and expressing our need for their help. That is essentially a different kind of communication with the dead. And so, therefore, Deuteronomy 18, the Catholic practice of invoking the saints does not run afoul of Deuteronomy 18:12.
All right, that brings me to a different line of objection, and that's the line of and we often end up with what is prayer, defining what is prayer and all that. So if a Catholic says we pray to the saints, then often a Protestant will say, look, that's idolatry, essentially, because we pray to God. We don't pray to anybody else. With that, prayer is a thing we give God. We don't do that with other people.
Yeah. And notice in that objection, the assumption is restricting the term prayer to worship or adoration, right? And that's an assumption that we would challenge, that the terminology of praying to is not only an address to the divinity, which would be worship, but it can legitimately be used with regard to making a request of somebody who's not divine. Even Webster's dictionary defines prayer in those two senses, a request made to the divinity, a request made to anybody else. And it's the anybody else request that we're intending, it's that meaning that we're intending in our Catholic lingo whenever we talk about praying to Mary or praying to the saints. And the way to articulate this difference is the request that we make unto God through praying to him is adoration and worship. And the reason why it is so, Cy, is because whenever I make my request known unto God, I do so because I recognize he is the source of all blessings and goodness in my life. He is the ultimate source of that. So when I request him, I'm making my request to him insofar as he is the creator, insofar as he's my heavenly father and I'm a son approaching him. That is adoration and worship. That request takes on the form of adoration and worship. But when I ask you, Cy, I make a request of you. So I pray to you to help me out through your prayers. I'm not making that request from you insofar as you're the source of my blessings and all goodness in my life. I'm not making that as good as you are, Cy. You ain't God, Jack.
I feel painfully aware of that some days, Carlo.
So I'm making my request from you not as God, but as a creature created by God and even as a son of the Father, right? An adopted son of the Father. Yeah. Similarly, when I make my request of the saints in heaven, Mary in particular, I'm not making my request from them as if they are God, the source of my goodness and blessing in my life. Rather, I'm requesting things from them, recognizing that God wills to use them as instruments of his to bring about blessings in my life, just like God wills to use you, Cy, as an instrument, as a real cause of bringing about blessings in my life. So you can see how the praying to God and the praying to Mary and the saints in the Catholic view is going to be of an essentially different kind of requests that we are making or prayers that we are offering. Therefore, we can conclude not only is praying to Mary and the saints not idolatrous, it's actually legit terminology to use, right? We can even use it for the practice of invoking them.
Okay. I think there are more. There's more objection to follow on this idea of conflating the divine and the human here. But let's take a quick break, and we'll pursue these objections. We're trying to cover all the objections to praying to the saints. We're doing that with Dr. Carlo Broussard. More objections and the Catholic explanations right after this on Catholic Answers Live.
Hang on. Catholic Answers Live will return in a moment.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
One of the biggest mistakes a Christian can make is to try to do good without God's help. Saint Therese said, when we trust only ourselves and not God, our soul becomes incapable of virtue. Her remedy? Works of charity. And the greatest work of charity is to share the gospel. At St. Paul Street Evangelization, a Catholic nonprofit, we encourage you to share the gospel with someone who doesn't know Jesus. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization. StreetEvangelization.com.
Proclaiming the faith, changing lives.
The year was 1982. Mother Angelica presents Pope John Paul II with a model of EWTN's first satellite dish. "I have heard about you," the Pope said. "You do good work." A photo of the meeting and the Pope's words are of great help to the fledgling network.
To learn more about Mother Angelica's life and the history of EWTN, visit EWTN.com/Mother Angelica.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Dr. Carla Broussard, our guest. We've got some more objections to go through, and I hope that this is helpful to you in your own apologetics work, or maybe you are a person who is interested in the Catholic faith, but this whole idea of praying to the saints is problematic for you. I hope this has been a service and not... one thing I know when we have Dr. Broussard on, it's not just argument for argument's sake. The intention is to have a conversation, a dialogue that is actually of service to people. So I do hope it's been of service to you so far. So I made the objection before, look, this seems an awful lot like idolatry to pray to the saints. But and you addressed that. But what about the idea that we're basically making the saints gods? We're invoking them. We're implying that they can do what only God can do, which if you consider the Second Chronicles chapter 6, God alone knows the hearts of men. So
yeah,
like if I'm praying to St. Clair, for example, and I'm praying, maybe I'm not even saying it out loud. I'm just inwardly praying to St. Clair.
Yeah.
She doesn't know my heart. God alone knows the hearts of men.
Yeah, it's a good objection. And it's another reason why some Protestants think the Catholic belief and practice involves idolatry. That first reason being we're quote unquote praying to the saints. This reason is we're ascribing to them some kind of power that God alone has, knowing the hearts of men. So as I point out in my book, in response, what we can affirm that the author is affirming is that God alone knows the hearts of men of himself. Like, he knows what's going on in our hearts just by knowing himself, because he's the cause of what's going on in our hearts and our minds. All right. Mm-hmm. And so he's going to know it of himself. To state that differently, Cy, he doesn't need anybody to tell him. But that doesn't mean he can't communicate that knowledge to other people. So, for example, in the Old Testament, you remember how Daniel becomes aware of the dream of King Nebuchadnezzar.
Oh, that's right. Yeah. Nebuchadnezzar never tells it to him. He tells him.
That's right.
Yeah.
But yet God was able to communicate that knowledge to him. Some have even appealed to like Acts chapter 5, where Peter tells Ananias and Sapphira, "You have lied to the Holy Spirit in your heart." The point here is that even though God alone knows the hearts of men mm-hmm. of himself, he doesn't need anybody to tell him that. He can communicate that knowledge to the saints in heaven by infusing that knowledge within their minds, such that they would know the requests that are being made of the saints. So what 2 Chronicles 6:30 is affirming here in no way is incompatible with the Catholic belief and practice of invoking the saints to pray for us. So this is not a reason to think that the Catholic belief and practice of the invocation of the saints is making gods out of them.
Yeah, but okay, fair enough. But let me extend that to this idea that, okay, yeah, I mean, God could tell me here's Nebuchadnezzar's dream. But that's not what we're talking about with, say, Mary, for example, where there's billions of people asking Mary for things constantly. And those of us who are close to Mary, it's not once a day. It's not like, I'm constantly asking her for stuff or talking with her or whatnot, you know? So I don't know how many billions of prayers a day that would, that's essentially omniscience, to be able to personally have a concern for and respond to each and every one of those prayers.
Yeah, yeah, good.
Or even knowledge of.
That's right. Yeah. So notice now the problem or the obstacle here is the amount of knowledge. So maybe somebody might concede, okay, well, God could infuse this knowledge of this request for that saint. But come on, man. I mean, if 8 billion people pray at the same time and they pray at the same time multiple times throughout the day, it would seem that Mary would need omniscience to have that amount of knowledge and that kind of knowledge. Well, the response is simply no, she would not need omniscience. That amount of knowledge, let's just say 8 billion requests made at the same time, does not require omniscience. And here's the reason why. Because that amount of knowledge, Sai, is still finite. It's not infinite. And here's one way to flesh this out.
Oh, yeah, right, yeah.
Does and I think you'd be able to answer this one, Sai. Let's give it a shot. You ready?
Okay, here we go. Let's see. Okay, let's find out.
Does the knowledge of 8 billion prayer requests exhaust knowledge of God?
Lord, no. Not even close.
Good. You got it right, brother. You're a good Thomist here, Sai.
Okay.
All right. That is finite knowledge. Knowledge of 8 billion prayer requests does not exhaust the knowledge of God's essence or being. Okay, well, if that's the case, the knowledge of 8 billion prayer requests would not require omniscience, because the only kind of knowledge that requires omniscience is an exhaustive, complete, and perfect knowledge of God's essence and being. Did you follow that?
Yes, I did. Yeah.
All right. So there, since this knowledge is finite and doesn't exhaust God's essence and being, well, then it follows that it doesn't require omniscience to have that knowledge. Yeah. This is a knowledge that God can give. Now, hear me. It is true that Mary wouldn't have the power of her own natural powers of intellect to have that kind of knowledge. Like, she couldn't know 8 billion prayer requests just by her own natural intellectual powers. She's going to need some help. She's going to need some added equipment. But given that this knowledge is still finite and not requiring omniscience, this is a kind of knowledge that God can give to Mary and to any other saint in heaven. And so this idea of the saints having this kind of or amount of knowledge is not a reason to think that we're making gods out of the saints. We're not implying, either intentionally or logically, that they are deities of some sort or that they're omniscient. So that objection fails.
And I guess St. Paul, in a certain way, anticipates that objection when he's, I think it's St. Paul that says, "What we don't know what we shall be."
Like,
we don't know what God's
going to do. For those who love him, we don't know what God has in store for those who love them.
Right.
Love him. Absolutely. Yeah.
Don't be surprised if you're surprised. he's going to give you things you don't know. You don't even suspect at this moment that he'll give you. All right. Let me run through two quick objections. They might not be quick, but we'll try to get through these last two objections that I've got listed here. Maybe there's nothing wrong with invoking the saints in principle, but it's led to so many abuses and violations of the gospel. We just shouldn't do it. It's not a safe practice.
Yeah. So my first response would be to ask the question, well, what are the abuses, quote unquote, that you're referring to? And are they really abuses? Or maybe you're just misunderstanding what they signify. So that would be the first governing question to begin answering this objection, because it may very well be that some practices that Protestants see Catholics engaging in when they're invoking the saints is an abuse or a violation of the gospel, like bowing in front of a statue or kissing a statue or bowing in front of and kissing an image of the statue. And so I would argue, as I do in my book, that those sorts of practices are in fact not abuses. They're not idolatrous. They're not an act of worship when given to the creatures of God perfected in grace. Now, even if you find a Catholic engaging in abusive forms of invocation of the saints, maybe they are looking to the saints as deities, or maybe they're mixing religious practices that are legit with like occultic practices or something. And so there are in fact abuses that are being perpetrated. Well, here's my response to that. Abuse doesn't entail the rejection of proper use. I mean, think about this, Si. Do people twist scripture to their own destruction? Do people misinterpret scripture?
Why, according to St. Peter, they do. Yes.
That's right. You got it. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 15 through 16. St. Peter explicitly tells us some people twist the scripture to their own destruction. They abuse scripture. The devil did it himself. Now, let me ask you this, Si. Does it follow from that abuse that we should just avoid interpreting scripture?
No, of course not. No.
Of course not. Yeah. So abuse doesn't entail the rejection of proper use. So even if there are abuses mixed in with the invocation of the saints for some Catholics, it wouldn't follow from that that we need to give up on the practice. In fact, I would just invite our Protestant friends who rightfully recognize abuses. Well, why don't you just join us and show us how it's done? if you have the grace to see how it ought to be done, well, just come on into the fold and teach us.
Well, that's actually, you know, you say that a bit facetiously, but that is
truth.
We
right?
do need more Christians to come into the Catholic Church to show us better how to be Catholics. Like that's a service you do when you come into the Catholic Church. You make us better at it.
Amen. And finally, just one last thought here. All the abuse shows, Si, is that it is an abuse and that those people need to be corrected. And if those people who have a tendency to abuse such practices, well, then they possibly ought to refrain from it for some time until they can be rightly ordered toward the practice and engage in it in a healthy and rightful way. But it doesn't show that the practice itself ought to be rejected.
All right, I got one more objection for you. I just want to say I did look up the passage I was looking for was the first letter of St. John. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it is not yet revealed what we shall be. So that was not Paul. That was St. John that said that.
What you were thinking from Paul is in Romans 8, possibly, where he says the glory that will be revealed to us or the sufferings of this life pale in comparison to the glory that will be revealed to us. And so that theme connects with what John was saying.
Yeah,
but you're right. I'm just trying to cushion the fact that we were both wrong. I think Paul said it. John said it.
All right. So look here. Let me give you the big concluding objection to this whole thing about praying to the saints. Yeah. Why would I do it if I can go straight to Jesus?
Yeah. Well, first of all, I just want to say we are not implying that you cannot go straight to Jesus.
Yeah. Right.
We do, and we should go straight to Jesus. But practically speaking, I think the answer ultimately here, Si, is that it's God's will. God has set it up in such a way that he wills for us as Christians to provide mutual help for each other, just like members of a physical body provide mutual help for each other. That's God's design. That's God's plan. He wills to bring about certain blessings in my life in and through the real causality of other members of the mystical body of Christ. And so, whenever I live and act in accord with that plan and design, when I pray for you, when I invoke your prayers, or I invoke the prayers of Mary and the saints in heaven, I'm actually giving glory to God.
Oh,
because I'm manifesting the divine design and living in accord with it, thereby revealing and portraying to others and living out the majesty of God. Rather than it taking away from the glory of God, it actually establishes it and manifests it. And so I think that's the answer to the question, and like practically why invoke the saints when we can just go straight to Jesus. I mean, we don't follow that logic anytime. People who call here on Catholic Answers, we're not selling them, hey, why did you call us? Just go straight to Jesus.
Right.
Because we recognize it's God's will for us to help each other out.
But which is clearly evidenced in him sending the 12 apostles to do what he did.
Absolutely.
Go preach the good news.
He didn't need those knuckleheads to go out and do it, but he willed for them to do it anyway.
Yeah, and thank God. Carlo, I always love it. What a fun 2 hours. I hope we got
indeed
to the objections that in a way that will be helpful to people. Thanks very much, Dr. Carlo Broussard.
Thank you, Si. God bless.
Check out Carlo's book, The Saints Pray for You, How the Christians in Heaven Help Us Here on Earth. You can get it wherever you get your books. And that will do it for us. Thanks so much for being here with us. We'll see you next time, God willing, right here on Catholic Answers Live.